Be turning, please, in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. I was able to preach this morning over at Providence Presbyterian, and several have asked me here tonight, well, how did things go over there? And I said, well, as best I can tell, they went well. I sure went with my heart full after hearing our pastor preach. So that assisted me immensely. And so it's a joy to have this opportunity here tonight, and pray God will bless us. John 21. We will be looking at one of the appearances that Jesus made to his disciples after his resurrection. As far as we know, there were about 12 different appearances, sometimes to groups, sometimes to single individuals. And as far as we can tell, there were about 12 of those. Well, this is one of them. So follow with me as I read, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 14. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This final chapter of John's Gospel, at first glance, seems to be anticlimactic. I say that because the closing verses of chapter 20 would have made an excellent ending. Look at those words. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Sounds like a conclusion, doesn't it? And it would have made a good one. There are some commentators who believe that was the original ending of the Gospel of John, and that chapter 21 is a postscript, an afterthought. Some commentators even believe that someone other than John wrote this chapter. William Hendrickson, one of the most trusted commentators, thinks that an elder at the church in Ephesus wrote chapter 21. But there is no evidence of anyone other than the Apostle John writing this chapter. No Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John that doesn't contain this chapter. So we must conclude that the Apostle John did in fact write this chapter. Now, we may consider it a postscript. I mean, we write letters all the time, don't we? And then say P.S. at the end and say additional things. But if this is an epilogue, if this is a postscript, that only means John, under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, added these words. And so the impression is given when one reads the closing verses of chapter 20 that the conclusion is in view. And what a grand finale to the gospel it would have been. But the Holy Spirit is the perfect Spirit. And He is the one who inspired the writing of this chapter. So it is not irrelevant to the preceding chapter. There is purpose behind this chapter being included in the Gospel of John. What is that purpose? Why was John 21 written after such a dramatic and powerful statement at the end of chapter 20? Well, many reasons have been suggested by several scholars. William Hendrickson offers seven. But there are two that seems to me to stand out above all the others. First, John was led by the Spirit to supply additional confirmatory evidence of our Lord's resurrection. John Calvin expressed that very strongly. He said, the evangelist, and he's referring to John with that word, the evangelist is still taking pains to prove Christ's resurrection. And so we would give that as the primary reason why this chapter was written. The Spirit of God led John to write it, to say more about the resurrection. But second, it may have been that John wanted his readers to know that Jesus wasn't through with Simon Peter. Though Christ is the centerpiece of this chapter, the Apostle Peter garners much attention. His name is used 10 times in this chapter. And that's significant. This chapter is proof positive that Peter had been forgiven for denying Christ and that he had been restored. This chapter clears the air and shows any who might have questioned whether this one who had sinned so grievously in denying the Lord should be restated and work among the apostles. And such doubts are removed by this portion of Scripture. In Mark chapter 16, we read about three women who came to the tomb early on the first day of the week to anoint the body of Jesus. But there wasn't a body for them to anoint. Jesus was not in the tomb, for He was risen. And there was an angel who greeted them and said, He's not here. He has risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then the angel that greeted these women at the tomb told them to go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus had been raised. We actually have those words, but go tell His disciples and Peter. Peter was singled out as a marvel of grace. Peter was the arch offender. He had emphatically denied Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest when he was on trial. He might well have been disqualified from the apostolic ban, but he was not rejected by the risen Lord. He was forgiven, and he was sent forth again in the service of the king. He was fully restored despite his extraordinary breach of faith. We even go to the next portion, verses 15 through 19, and Peter is central there again. Jesus comes after this breakfast and says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he said, "feed my lambs." Three times this went on. So what great emphasis that Jesus was not through with Peter. He entrusted this restored disciple with the important task of shepherding the flock of Christ. Well, let's look at this passage, this appearance of Christ to some of his disciples. And we'll be focusing on three points here. The Lord appears to his disciples again. And that word "again" is used twice there, or once, I guess, in verse 1. Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. And then we're going to see that though the word "revealed" is used there, basically all Jesus did was appear and they didn't know who he was. But then the revelation came in verses 5 to 7, where Jesus reveals himself by his power. And then at the end, the Lord invites his own to fellowship with him. And we note here that Peter is at every juncture, but Christ is supreme. Christ is the center. And John's word in verse 7 to Peter, "It is the Lord," echoes that. So we look first tonight at this thought. The Lord appears to his disciples again. Note the chapter begins with these words. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples. Now, the word "revealed" means more than appeared. It does mean less than that. And we're going to consider later what this word "revealed" means. But for now, we're focusing on the word "again." Jesus comes to his disciples again in his resurrected body. Verse 14 tells us this was the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, he had revealed himself to other individuals, to larger groups, but this was the third time that he revealed himself to the disciples as a group, though not all of the disciples are present at this time. We know, of course, Jesus made several appearances to individuals, and Peter was one of them. Luke 24, verse 34, Jesus reveals himself to Peter. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, the first one on the list of all the people who saw Jesus after his resurrection, he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to Peter. But here's the third time he appeared to this group of his followers. Now, before, he had appeared when they were gathered in what we might call a solemn assembly. Happened on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. They were expecting his visit then, or at least they were the second time. John chapter 20, verses 19, verse 26. But this time, the Lord appears at one of the disciples' casual moments. These men are working. They are fishing, and it appears to be a weekday. It's a work day, and he was not fully expected. He had previously made an appointment to meet them in Galilee, and so they had removed themselves from Jerusalem to go there, but they knew not the exact time, the exact day when Jesus would meet them. So this appearance is in Galilee. We note in verse 1, it is by the Sea of Tiberias. John's the only one to call this body of water by this name. The other gospel writers refer to it as the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. So this appearance is to a group of the Lord's disciples, seven in number if you count them. Three of them are named: Simon Peter, Thomas, and Nathanael. Two of them are said to be the sons of Zebedee. We know them elsewhere as James and John. And then the remaining two are not named. And so that's a mystery. Guess all you want, but we don't know who they are. I figure Andrew might be in that bunch since they were fishing, and he and his brother Peter had been fishermen. But their identity remains a mystery. J. Vernon McGee calls this meeting a convention of the problem children. That is especially true of the first two names, Peter and Thomas. For what do you have with those two? The denier and the doubter. Is this not a tremendous testimony to God's patience and perseverance with His people? The Lord doesn't give up on His children. He picks them up after they fall. He brushes them off. He loves them. He even makes them useful again. The Lord's church is not made up of men and women with supernatural faith and fortitude, or superhuman faith or fortitude. It's supernatural because it is given by God. The Bible shows its main characters in true light and magnifies the grace of God in His work in them. So these seven men, are they not representative of all of us? And does not the Lord graciously endure with us? As the Lord Jesus came to meet with them, so He does with us. And that is pure grace and love. Now, the Lord Jesus met these men by the Sea of Tiberias because they were fishing there. We read in verse 3 that the fishing trip was Peter's idea. He suggested it, and the others followed. Many sermons have been preached from this passage saying that Peter had forsaken his calling by going back to his previous work. There are many people who read this and say, Peter quit the ministry and he took up his former occupation. Is that a true assessment of this passage? I don't think it is. And I think it misses the whole point of the passage. Nowhere are we told that Peter said, it's all over for me. I'm throwing in the towel. I'm quitting. He doesn't say that. It seems to me that rather than criticizing Peter and the rest, we ought to commend them. What were they supposed to do while they were waiting? Sit around twiddling their thumbs? They thought not. They had been instructed to wait in Galilee. And perhaps they thought while waiting, they might as well be usefully employed. They chose not to be idle. I give them high points for that. Remember, they were not yet commissioned to go into all the world preaching the gospel. So while they were waiting for Jesus to come, they fished. I don't suspect it was for recreation. That was the profession of at least three of these men. They were fishing perhaps to earn some money so they wouldn't be a burden on anyone. It's only natural that they would work in the capacity with which they were familiar. I think sometimes we make too much distinction between this secular and sacred. Oh, the preacher now, that's the sacred ministry. And I must be second or third class. The Puritans never looked on that that way. They thought if you were occupied in the occupation to which God calls you, you were honoring Him and glorifying Him. Don't we need Christian lawyers and doctors and nurses and engineers and computer programmers and photographers and sales clerks and policemen? We don't need to make a radical distinction between sacred and secular. You don't need to say, because I'm not a preacher or a missionary, I'm not very useful. We need to change our thinking along those lines. Christians should view their work as sacred. Paul explained that to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20. So these seven disciples busied themselves by fishing. But it wasn't a very profitable time. Verse 3. That night, they caught nothing. They must have been disappointed, but providence so ordered it. But that night of failure fit into the plan and purpose of God. I want to read a lengthy quotation from Calvin. I think it's very good. God permitted them to toil to no purpose during the whole night in order to prove the truth of the miracle. For if they had caught anything, what followed immediately afterwards would not have so clearly manifested the power of Christ. But when after having toiled ineffectually during the whole night, they are suddenly favored with a large take of fishes, they have good reason for acknowledging the goodness of the Lord. In the same manner also, God often tries believers that He may lead them more highly to value His blessing. If we were always prosperous, whenever we put our hand to labor, scarcely any man would attribute the blessing to God, the success of his exertions. All would boast of their industry and would kiss their hands. But when they sometimes labor and torment themselves without any advantage, if they happen afterwards to succeed better, they are constrained to acknowledge something out of the ordinary course. And the consequence is that they begin to ascribe to the goodness of God the praise of their prosperity and success. Now, these men at this time were in need. And at their point of need, Jesus came and revealed Himself. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples didn't recognize Him. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, the text says. Why didn't they recognize Him? Well, we don't know why. And the text doesn't answer the question. But I would think it's one of two reasons. Perhaps His identity was withheld supernaturally. After His resurrection, Jesus was known among men as He pleased to reveal Himself to them. You've got Jesus walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, and they didn't know it was Jesus. Matthew Henry says, He was visible only when He Himself was pleased to make it so. So the explanation may be because it was withheld supernaturally. But perhaps it was due to natural causes. It was early morning. The light was dim. That could prevent them from recognizing Him. We're told they were approximately 100 yards from the shore. Verse 8, that would have made it difficult to see who it was. And they may have been so preoccupied with their work, they just didn't realize that it was Jesus. But whatever the reason, they did not know it was the Lord when He appeared to them. Well, let's come to our second point. The Lord has appeared. He's on the shore. They see Him. But now He reveals Himself. he makes known to them that it was him. And so properly, we would use the revelation here. Revealing himself to them was more than a simple appearance. He displayed his power and his glory. And because of that, they recognized that it was Jesus. Now, what he did on this occasion proved to them that this person standing on the shore was the Lord Jesus Christ. In revealing himself to these struggling fishermen, Jesus did three things. He first asked them a question. Verse 5, children, lads, boys, do you have any fish? The construction of the question implies that he knew they had caught nothing. We would translate it, you don't have any fish, do you? The framing of the question expects a negative answer, and that's exactly how the disciples reply. You don't have any fish, do you? No. We've got no fish stories to tell about this fishing expedition. We don't have a string of fish to hold up to show you what we've caught. Second thing, Jesus issued a command. Verse 6, he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. These tired fishermen, they're wondering who this stranger on the shore is. They don't know it's Jesus. And here he is telling them to cast their net. But they didn't complain. They didn't write this off. They did what he said. We read, so they cast it. Matthew Henry says, they were obedient to their master unawares. So this is not an act of faith on their part. They just, for whatever reason, did what the man said, cast the nets. And then the third thing, Jesus bestowed a blessing upon them. Again, verse 6, so they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Here they had toiled most of the night and caught nothing. Now at sunrise, they're getting ready to come in. And he tells them to cast the net. And a large catch of fish occurred because of the word of a stranger on shore. Their skill, their ingenuity had produced nothing. But at the word of this man on shore, a great catch was secured. Well, what occurred here was a miracle. It was the miracle that opened their eyes to see that the stranger on shore was Jesus. By the way, this is the only miracle of Christ which is recorded that happened after his resurrection. And it's most fitting that John would include that in his gospel. Now, this miracle would have reminded them of a similar one performed by Jesus earlier in his Galilean ministry. I won't read the passage to you, but it's Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I think the last time I preached here on a Sunday night, I preached on those verses. A similar situation. Caught nothing, toiled all night. Cast your net over here. And they had a great catch of fish. So this miracle is similar to that miracle. And they are either miracles of omniscience or miracles of omnipotence. Which do you think it was? Did Jesus say, fish, get over here into this net? Or did he, by his supernatural knowledge, say, the school of fish is right here. Just cast your net on the right side of the boat. Whatever it was a miracle. And this is what prompted the recognition of this stranger on the shore as the Christ. We read in verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. We generally regard that the disciple whom Jesus loved to be the Apostle John. That's the way he described himself throughout the gospel without ever using his own name to speak of himself. And so John immediately recognized that it was Jesus. And he exclaimed, "It is the Lord." 3 times that confession is made in chapter 20. Verse 18, verse 25, verse 28. My Lord and my God. John's reaction then is an example of spiritual discernment. But watch Peter's reaction. He exhibited what one commentator calls decisive action. We read in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment. He had taken that outer garment off because of the work. He was stripped for work. And usually he throws himself into the sea, but you don't normally put on a garment and throw yourself into the sea, do you? But this was Jesus now. This is the Lord. And he puts that outer garment on and he threw himself into the sea. Why? So he could get to shore before the boat did. He wanted to be near Jesus. Now, if you go back to that passage I just mentioned in chapter 5, where they had the supernatural catch of fish, compared to this one, here it's not similar. It's the opposite. You remember how Peter reacted as a result of that miracle there? He said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." But now, he wants to go to Jesus. But why? I think the reason is because he now understands more about grace. Jesus didn't give up on him. Jesus didn't desert him. Peter knew experimentally the love Jesus had for him. And perhaps he was reminded of the words Jesus had said to him before his death. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And then these words, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Oh, what a sweet thing to think. The man who had once said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And now he wants to go to Jesus. There are other details here that are rich. And I think they're put here for our benefit, aren't they? One of those things is that we are brought to value the differences between the personalities and temperaments of the disciples. What is recorded here shows a difference between John and Peter. John is the contemplative, thoughtful one. He's the first one to recognize the Lord. He was quick to discern. He saw. Peter is the ardent and impulsive one. He's the first one to act. He can't wait for the boat to get to the shore. So he puts on his outer garment, plunges into the water, and he either swims or wades to the shore to be with Christ. The boat couldn't hold zealous Peter when he realized that the person on the shore was the Holy One who forgave him of his sins and restored him. Now, we already know they've had a private meeting together. Luke 24, verse 34, also 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, Jesus had appeared privately to Peter before. But now, as John writes this event, he testifies to everyone that the Lord had welcomed Peter back. There's another passage here in John that highlights the difference between Peter and John. And I love to read those verses. Turn back, if you would, to chapter 20. This is about the resurrection. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken from the tomb. She ran to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. You see the difference between the two? Well, it's easy to see, isn't it? John was faster than Peter, and he beat him to the tomb. But John wasn't about to go in that tomb. But Peter did. He didn't even think about it. That's the way he was. He rushed right in. That's a tremendous blessing to me to see things like this. John and Peter serving the Lord Jesus side by side, but they behave in different ways. Yet each one in his own way brings glory to God. What does that teach us? It teaches us that we're all needed in the body of Christ. There are those whose gifts are more public and others who work in private, yet we are all needed. One is a hand, another is an eye, but both are needed in the church. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. We need the Marys as well as the Marthas. We need the Timothys as well as the Pauls. We need the Priscillas as well as the Aquilas. We need the Peters as well as the Johns. Well, we come to our last point now. The Lord invites His own to fellowship with Him. Verses 8 through 14. We now read of all the disciples coming to shore, enjoying a meal prepared by Jesus. Verse 8, the other disciples make it to shore with this large catch of fish. Jesus on shore had a charcoal fire going and had fish and bread laid out on it. And then Jesus asked them to bring some of the fish they had caught. We're even told how many fish they caught. 153. We're even told they were large fish. And surprisingly, this large number of fish didn't break their nets. Just think of it. If these fish were 2 pounds each, that would have been 306 pounds. And Peter's the one who drug them to the shore. Did you ever wonder why the Spirit of God directing John gave us the exact number of fish that were caught? Some interpreters through the years have read spiritual or symbolic meaning into the number. Some have said this means that all kinds of people are going to be saved. Some say it means the exact number of the elect will be reached. Some have even said that the number 153 represents 100 Gentiles, 50 Jews, and the remaining three stand for the Trinity. There are those kind of interpreters out there. Harold Camping, in his book 1994, gives a similar interpretation to this. If you were part of this church in 1994, you will remember that we had a man in our church that got caught up into the errors of Harold Camping. Harold Camping set a date for the second coming of Christ. He said Jesus would come either the last week of September or the first week of October in 1994. And this man in our church began to go to every visitor and give them a Harold Camping tract and tell them that Jesus was coming in 1994. Some of you remember 1988. A Wisnant fella was teaching 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. We ended up having to discipline that man. He was the first person ever to be disciplined by this church, the first person that most of our members had ever even seen disciplined by a church. But he refused the counsel of the elders. We said, you may believe this, but you cannot espouse it. And he refused. We had a day when we were out on the streets passing out tracts at one of the big Madison things. And he came and defied the counsel and advice of the elders to not come. And he was passing out these tracts saying Jesus would come in 1994. We had the discipline. What year is it now? Somebody remind me. Is it 2024? That's 30 years. I often wonder if that man, where he is, what he's doing. Well, that was a rabbit trail. You ought to read what he says about the distance from the boat to the shore. 100 yards, the ESV has it. It's 200 cubits. And that's how he reckoned the coming of Christ to be in 1994, give or take a year or so, because it meant 2000 and blah, blah, blah. But when he came to the 153 fish, he points out that the number 153 equals 3 times 3 times 17. The number 3 signifies the purpose of God, he says, whereas the number 17 signifies heaven. Thus we can learn that the purpose of God is to bring all believers that are caught by the gospel into the nets. Dear friends, God does not mean for us to find secrets mystically hidden in clear narrative prose. I agree with Calvin, who said that the attempts at finding symbolism in the number of fish caught is childish trifling. And he went on to say, there is no lofty mystery in the number of fishes. That's too fanciful to be credible, trying to look for symbolism in the number of fishes. You know why they recorded there were 153 fish in that net? To give the magnitude of the great miracle. To point to Jesus and His power and His glory. We then note Jesus invited these 7 men to eat with Him. Notice verse 12. Come and have breakfast. Now that just doesn't ring as pretty as the King James, does it? Come and dine. And I remember singing as a child in church, come and dine. The Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude turned the water into wine to the hungry calleth, come and dine. In preparing a meal for His hungry disciples who had toiled during the night, Jesus was showing compassion to them. He made provision for them. They worked all night. They were hungry. And here He is providing a need. He's the one they could trust to supply their needs. Even in His resurrected glory, He was mindful of their physical needs and was active in providing for them. Doesn't He continue to do that for His people today? Paul echoed this thought in his letter to the Philippians. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In preparing this meal for the disciples, it shows that Jesus was the same loving Savior that they knew before. Oh, He had changed in the sense that He had a glorified body, but He was the same Jesus. and he invited them to dine with him. James Montgomery Boyce is right when he says, in the Bible, eating always suggests fellowship. To eat with a person is to have fellowship with them. And that's a point illustrated by Paul when he exhorted the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he's guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So eating with the Lord meant fellowship with him. And sitting around the fire and eating bread, this was a time of communion with the living Christ. Oh, I'm sure the food was satisfying and tasteful. But sweeter still was the fellowship that they had with the living Christ. Dear friends, we are bid today to have fellowship with our Lord. Revelation 3:20 is a picture of Christ speaking to his church. It's often been used as an evangelistic text, and I don't fault too much those who do, but it was a word of Jesus to the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat, dine, sup, whatever word you want to use, with him and he with me. He bids us to come into his presence and commune with him. Isn't that what happens when we read the Bible and pray? Isn't that what happens when we gather around the Lord's table? It's called communion. And we gather in the presence of the One. Those elements represent what He did for us. Breaking of His body and the shedding of His blood. So this passage ends with Jesus serving His disciples. Note verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. I love this picture. He was both chef and waiter. He cooked the food and he served it. Reminds me of John 13, where he knelt before these men and washed their feet. That scene and this one should cheer us all. Let us look upon him as the risen Lord who intercedes for us and makes provision for all our needs and who welcomes us and receives us and says, come and fellowship with me. It is the Lord of heaven and earth who invites you and me into his presence, to have communion, fellowship. Father, we thank you for this postscript, this epilogue that you led John to write in this gospel. And we pray that it might be a blessing to us tonight as we consider this event, one of the meetings of Jesus with some of his disciples. May what is recorded here lead us to desire to have fellowship with him. Thank you for loving us, dying for us, and for rising from the grave so we can have this fellowship with thee. Fellowship now and fellowship throughout eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.